Church, I just wanted to say thanks for singing with us. You know, we are up here singing and playing, but the goal is for us to be singing God's praise together. So it is absolutely a blessing to hear you singing with us and back at us. It definitely blesses our hearts. So encourage you to sing out. We're here together to come before the throne of God, and it is a command. It is a command to sing the praises of our God, and it's a privilege that we get to do that together. So I just wanted to say thank you for doing that. It definitely blesses my heart. Kids this morning that are going upstairs, I want to ask you to stand before you head up. I want to pray for you before you go to junior church. God, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning, for your faithfulness, for the reality of your eternality and your unchangeableness. God, you are a rock and a fortress, a mighty God, and an overflowing fountain of goodness and love and mercy. And we come to you to just ask, God, that you would do a work in the hearts and lives of our kids. We need you to change and transform them, to remove their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh that love you, that seek after you, the desire to walk in obedience and to honor and glorify your name. Lord, we're asking that you would do a work in this place. God, as your word is communicated, as your love is flown, God, just poured out from your people to these kids, Lord, may you do a work in this place, not only to raise up a new generation of your heirs, your followers, but God, to just proclaim that your name would be proclaimed excellent and mighty and worthy of praise. God, we come to serve you. We come to worship you. We come to be met by you, to be changed and transformed. We love you, God, and we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. All right, kids, you may go upstairs.
Good morning. Good morning. We're going to be continuing our study of the Gospel of John. We're currently in chapter 11, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 17 through 44 in particular. Before we get started in that, I do want to bring to your awareness that one of the realities of life is death. And this past week on Wednesday, Mark Lanz died. And Mark and his wife Jane have been coming to the church for a couple of months. And they typically sit back in this area. And Mark was a retired pastor and who was forced into retirement due to a stroke. And you may have seen he and his wife Jane, they were there, sitting back there last week. And it's, you know, it's a heartbreaking thing to see someone, hear about someone who was here and now they're gone. And praise be to God, he knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we need to be praying for Jane and her family and all those who are grieving the loss of Mark. And so please keep them in your prayers. And we may be called upon to provide some meals for the family later on after some of the initial aspects of this settled down. Jane did want me to let you know that you are invited to attend the memorial service, and it will be at the Missionary Alliance headquarters, and I will be getting the address from her. It's going to start at 6 o'clock on Wednesday evening, so it's 6 on Wednesday evening at the Christian Missionary Alliance headquarters building. And I will get that address and any additional information from Jane and send them out to you all. But just please be praying for that family. As you know, you go through a study of a book and then you have situations like this happen. And this is a pretty ideal place for such a thing to occur in this happening, because John chapter 11 deals with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And that is a very powerful manifestation of God's glory and his grace. And thank God, when Jesus gives life, he gives life. And praise the Lord that Mark is with him. So we're going to be talking about the resurrection of Lazarus. And a couple questions that I just want to pose to you before we get into this chapter and look at it a little more closely. As I want to ask you, are you prepared to have your faith and confidence in Jesus and his word of truth examined and challenged? I think when we come before the word of God, one of the things that we should do is say, Lord, I ask you to, as a follower of yours, please help me. Examine me, challenge me in my faith. Where am I at? Are you willing to be challenged? Are you willing to say, Lord, here I am on this day, please teach me? And then I hope that God will help us to be emboldened to believe that Jesus is there to be our source of strength and power, to believe him more completely, to trust his word more assuredly, and really walk in faith, believing in what God has called us to do and to be as his people on this earth. He is our Lord and Savior. It is his truth that we are blessed to have, and it's his truth that we're blessed to represent. In my devotions this morning, I was been making my way through Leviticus, and came to Leviticus 26. And this passage came out and just stuck in my mind in light of what we're talking about today. As these words of God are given to Moses to share to the people of Israel, he's talking about how God's preparing them to go into the land, giving them the laws, giving them the structures, everything that they're going to need, and then describing what it's going to be like once they get there and face the current inhabitants who will become their enemies. He said, you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. As I was reading that, that's just an incredible thought that, you know, he says, five of you will chase 100. Five of them will chase and overwhelm 100. And then he said, 100 of you will chase 10,000. Folks, the odds of that happening are overwhelming. That's not the way this typically goes. And so when you think about the five overwhelming the 100 and the 100 overwhelming 10,000, I don't, in my mind's eye, see that once they get to the end of that battle and they realize what's been accomplished, that they sit there and say, aren't we amazing? I don't think that's what comes out. I think what comes out in a situation like this is, man, God is incredible. This is amazing what God has done. And God should be honored. We see God empowering his people. And then verse 12 of that same chapter 26 of Leviticus, it says, God says, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And as I read that, I thought about the promise of the new covenant, that God says, I'm going to be with my people. I'm going to empower my people. I'm going to be with you in strength. The Spirit of the mighty God is here, and he is with us, and he empowers us, and he equips us. And we need to trust in the power of God on our behalf to enable us and equip us to be the people that he wants us to be. And I hope that as we're going through this passage of Scripture today, that our hearts will be encouraged to think and pray and ask God to manifest his power in us and through us so that his name is glorified and his truth is accomplished. So let's get into this passage. We got several verses to get through, and it'll be a miracle. Because I look up there right now and it says, I got 32 minutes to do this. Let's get after it. Jesus is the divine power source of resurrection and life. Jesus is the divine power source of resurrection and life. This is this first section of this. Now, I want to set the stage of this. I need to do this. I forgot to do this. Jesus has had Martha and Mary sent messengers to him to tell him that their brother Lazarus was ill, very ill. And the messengers came to make this announcement to Jesus, and Jesus heard this announcement, and it talks about how Jesus loved Lazarus and how he loved Martha, how he loved Mary, how they were very near and dear to him. And yet in light of this love, he said that he waited 2 days before he went to be with him. This, in all likelihood, well, if you take the timeline together, by the time the messengers are actually there to announce this to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, Lazarus is already dead. So if he'd have left immediately, it wouldn't have made any difference. But it says specifically that he waited 2 more days before he went. And of course, his disciples were not really excited about this because they'd just been basically, they fled from Jerusalem because people were trying to kill Jesus. They'd picked up stones to stone him because of his claims to be God. And it was overwhelming. And so they did not want to go back. But Jesus says, we're going back and we're going to go and we're going to deal with this situation. So we come to verse 17. It says, Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. He'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Jewish belief at that point was that the soul or the spirit kind of hovered around the body for 3 days. And then, because there was, in their minds, there's the possibility of resuscitation if somehow that could happen. I think even in our modern era, we hear of testimonies of how people have been pronounced dead and sometimes they revive amazingly. And so, but at this point, the Jewish belief is 3 days, after a person is dead for 3 days, then decomposition starts to take place. And after decomposition starts to take place, there's no chance for this happening. So it's been 4 days that this has taken place. So this is going to make the miracle that Jesus does even more impressive that it's come at that point. We come to verse 18. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So Bethany is 1.75 miles from Jerusalem, and Jesus comes to that place, and remember, Jerusalem is the place where all this opposition had come. So this close proximity to Jerusalem is likely making the disciples very nervous and very uncomfortable. But many friends had come out of Jerusalem to comfort Mary and to comfort Martha at the loss of their brother. So there's a lot of people in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. So somehow Martha is made aware of the fact that Jesus is approaching, and hearing that, knowing that, she makes her way, and she goes out to meet him, leaving Mary with the guests seated in the house with the rest of the mourners, mourning the loss of her brother. In verse 21, it says, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, these words of Martha to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Those are spoken in grief and pain, but they are not words of resentment or hostility or taking issue with Jesus in that way. She's just acknowledging what would have been the fact if Jesus had been there. She had every confidence he would have healed her brother. See, the family was among the followers of Jesus and had gone with Jesus many times, and they had seen him perform amazing healing things with people, bringing them back to good health, restoring them. And she had every confidence, knowing that Jesus loved Lazarus. If he had been there, Lazarus would have been healed. Everything would have been okay. And then she makes the statement, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." His arrival after the death of her brother has not dampened her confidence in his abilities because of his relationship to God. Mary is basically saying, "Lord, I have confidence in you. I have trust in you. I believe you." She's affirming her continued and abiding faith in Jesus. And as the context is going to make clear later in this passage, she is not thinking that Jesus is here or even considering bringing her brother back to life. That's not even on her radar at this point. That isn't her thought at all. So it would not be appropriate to interpret that statement that she just made, "But I know even now, whatever you ask from God, God will give you." It's just a statement of her trust and abiding confidence in Jesus. It's not that, "I believe you could resurrect my brother." You go to verse 39, when Jesus arrives at the tomb and he says, "Take the stone away," Martha's response is not, "Great, this is what I was hoping." No, her response is, "Lord, by this time, he's been in there 4 days, we're going to have a bad odor. This is not going to be good." That was the idea. She's not anticipating anything happening. So it would not be right to put that last statement in that idea that she is expecting that possibly Jesus would resurrect her brother. Hope for her brother's plight is gone, but her hope in the power of Jesus remains, and that is the statement that she is making. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." The statement of Jesus about Lazarus, that he's going to be rising again, is taken by Martha to be a reassurance of the eventual resurrection of all those who die in Christ and in God, that there will be that final resurrection, and that Lazarus will be part of that. And Mary takes this as that kind of comfort. And I think we all could relate to this. When we as believers have encounter death and someone among us dies, and as we speak to one another, as we try to comfort one another in that, we trust, we believe, we have confidence that those who die in Christ will be resurrected, and we share those things. It will be good to see at the resurrection of the last day, we will be reunited. There will be that comfort. And I think that is exactly the way Martha hears Jesus' words. It's just a reassurance, and she's affirming, "Yes, Lord, I know that." Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus uses this situation as an opportunity to expand Martha's understanding of the life-giving impact he has on those who trust in him. He is saying, here's this situation. He's going to take this opportunity to increase Mary's understanding of who he is. One of the things I would like to draw from this for all of us is, whenever we're going through situations and circumstances in life, and when we're facing trials and difficulties and struggles, this is opportunity for God to increase our faith. The opportunity for us to be bolstered and taken beyond where we ordinarily rein ourselves in, and we trust God to help us in that. And Jesus is challenging Martha at this place. When he makes the statement to her, "I am the resurrection and the life," this is another one of those "I am ego eimi" statements that where Jesus is basically saying, "I am." It's just drawing back to the Old Testament when Moses is being told, "You're going back to Pharaoh. You're going to deliver the children of Israel." And Moses says to the Lord, "Who am I going to tell them has sent me?" And he says, "I am." That's who you will tell. I am. So when Jesus makes this statement, "I am resurrection and life," that is a powerful manifestation of his claim of deity. Not as another god in a second God, but that he is one with God. He is the second member of the Trinity, one God, three manifestations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus is making that claim. As the God-man, Jesus has both resurrection power and life-giving power. Jesus has the power to resurrect human life, and he has the power to give spiritual life. This is the power that Jesus Christ is claiming to have before Martha at this point in time. The spiritual life the followers of Jesus have when they trust him for life that endures supernaturally and goes beyond the grave, there is life that God gives us to open up our spiritual eyes and understanding that we can understand who he is, and we're drawn then to trust. This is exactly the point that Jesus is making to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, not in the sense of with your eyes, but with your mind, your heart. You can't understand this. Unless you're born again, it makes no sense. And when you are born, you're given this life, then all of this opens up. You have seeing spiritually to have understanding spiritually, leading to belief spiritually. This is what Christ is able to do. And Jesus asks Martha if she is one of those who has life and believes. And he says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Jesus is not asking Martha if she believes he can resurrect her brother right now. That is not the question he's putting to her. He wants to know if she trusts him with her life as the founder and the perfecter of her faith. Do you believe who I say I am? Do you believe the things I'm... I am the resurrection and the life. I have the ability to give life. I can resurrect. I can give spiritual life. Martha, do you believe this? Is this something you believe? Do you believe who I am and what I proclaim myself to be? It's important that we understand that Jesus is not only wanting simply a verbal confession of faith. He wants her life to be focused on his life and his truth with enduring, worshipful surrender. And may I say to you, this is always the case. The Lord is not pressing for just confessions of faith. He wants us all to respond to him with submission, surrender, worshipful devotion, and surrender to him throughout our lives. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. That's what it means to have the life of understanding that God gives, is we want to walk with him, surrender to him. It's not just simply a confession. There's so many people relying on, I made a profession, I made this confession, I'm golden. Where's our life? What's happening in our lives? It's not that we are saved by our works. No, we are saved totally and completely by the grace of God in Christ Jesus alone. But when God saves us by God's grace in Christ alone, we are moved, we are changed, we are transformed. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. We're given new life, a new direction, and new powers, new abilities. We're going to trust him with worshipful devotion throughout our lives. Verse 27, she says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Martha takes the words of Jesus as the words of hope for a future in line with his previous teachings, that he is this one who promises life-giving hope, resurrection hope in the future. This is very much like what he taught in John chapter 6, verse 39 through 40. It's possible that maybe Mary, Martha, Lazarus were there when Jesus taught these things. But it says, Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." And so Martha is thinking, "I believe that. I heard you teach that. I believe that's your power. That's your ability. You will raise people up in the last day." Jesus is definitely has taught that, but he's trying to expand her understanding of who he is. He's trying to get her to focus her attention on the power that he has the glory that he can display as the Son of God. Jesus is examining and challenging her faith and confidence in his word and work. Do you believe who I am? Do you believe what I have said about who I am? Jesus is challenging her. Do you believe this? And folks, Jesus is asking you and I this question today. Do you and I believe this? Do we believe who Jesus is? Do we believe who he says that he is and the power that he has and the ability he has in our life? Do we trust his word? Do we abide in his word? Are we propagating that word with that kind of confidence? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." I think Martha's answer may be the very confession of our lips. But is the word and work of Jesus an operative conviction of your day-to-day life? Are you holding firm and fast that Jesus is alive, he is real, and he is giving you that power as his child, that you walk in the confidence of who he is and what he is able to do? That his word assures you of this, and that his word has power not only to you, but to everyone that word goes out to, trusting Christ. People's deficiency of faith and truth stirs a deep reaction from within Jesus. We see this in verses 28 through 37. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling you." So after this interaction that Jesus has with Martha, Martha runs back to town to the house, and she goes to Mary because Jesus asked her to ask Mary to come. John doesn't record that. It's just in the words of Mary or Martha once she gets to Mary that Jesus had asked for her. Although John did not say that's what Jesus said, it is what he said, and it's like and kind to many things in this gospel account. He's not giving a detailed account of every little thing that happened. And we have to rest in that. Verse 29, and when she heard it, when Mary heard this from Martha, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. So Mary wastes no time. She goes out to see Jesus, indicating, I think, that she longs to see him. She wants the comfort and the assurance that he has for her. And Jesus is still on the outskirts of Bethany, where he was when he had met Martha, and he's waiting for Mary to be there. In verse 31, when the Jews who were with her were in the house consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So at this point, all thoughts of a private interaction with Jesus with Mary, that's evaporated. Mary's friends and the mourners believe that she's heading to the tomb to wail and to mourn even more, and so they follow her out of the house. So you kind of get this, you need to get this picture in your head. All of these people that were in the house comforting Mary now leave that house and follow her outside of Bethany to be with Jesus. So they're all sitting there watching all that's happening. This is really important because it sets this background of what Jesus is doing and the testimony that he is bringing to bear in this situation. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So Mary comes on the scene and with a much more emotional display. She falls at the feet of Jesus, and as she's there, she's crying out to him, but she says exactly or close to the very same thing that her sister had said. "Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Again, I want you to note, she's not saying this in resentment. She's not saying this in bitterness. She's just acknowledging what she knows in her heart. She believes in Jesus, and she was just thinking of, gosh, it would have been so much better if you had been here to be able to heal Lazarus so this would not have taken place. But this is the situation. She is expressing her continued faith in him. She's not defiant. I think these are important things. Both Martha and Mary express this type of stuff. And I hope that our hearts would be encouraged to not challenge God's wisdom when we go through hardships and difficulties, when we go through the grief of loss. These are painful things. These are difficult things. But our faith needs to be firmly rooted in the Word of God and what God promises. This life that we live is about God and honoring God. It's not about us. Not even in our pain, and not even in our hardships, and not even in our affliction. It's about God. And we do well to honor the Lord in our hearts and train ourselves to be cautious about the future and how we react and how we respond, that we might react biblically to difficulty and hardship. God, protect us from getting in the flesh. I've got to pray that pretty regularly. Don't you? Stuff gets tough, and you go, okay, God, help me, help me, help me, help me not to get in the flesh right now. I think that's the kind of thing we need to prepare our hearts for, and I think Martha and Mary give a beautiful example of what it is to say they honor the Lord in a very difficult situation. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come to her, come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. When Jesus encounters Martha, she's full of words. When he encounters Mary, she's full of tears. John records the reaction of Jesus, and he says here, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He was deeply moved. It comes from the Greek word that can mean to insist sternly, to scold, to rebuke harshly, to feel strongly, to have an intense longing of concern about what's going on. This word is also used to describe the snorting of a horse when it makes that kind of, you know what I'm saying? Any been around horses? You get that? You know that? That's the kind of thing that's going on here. Jesus is deeply moved in his spirit. The sense of this word is one that promotes not emotional grief, but that of rebuke that is coming from the desire to censor severely or even angrily. That is not the way we typically read this in the English. That is not the way it comes about. It says he was deeply moved and greatly troubled. The words greatly troubled come from a Greek word to mean to stir up, to cause distress. And the idea is distress to the point that it causes you to move back and forth. Okay, so you get this of Jesus. This is how he's reacting to what's happening here. These are deep feelings. There's a frustration that's going on in his heart. There's an unsettledness here. Jesus is distressed and frustrated by the circumstances and the shallow faith of the people. That's not what we like to think of Jesus doing here. We like to think of Jesus being tender, comforting, consoling in the midst of all of what we're going on. But Jesus is not reacting that way. And we can't allow the text to be interpreted that way because it's not right. They see the pain of loss. They think there's been a missed opportunity because Jesus was absent when he could have done something. They are still limited in their understanding about the power of Jesus Christ. They don't know who he is. And it grieves him. It grips him. And may I say to you, man-centered filters see Jesus as emotionally stirred because of the loss and the heartbreak of Lazarus' death. What it caused to Mary, what it caused to Martha, and what it would cause to anyone. And that's the idea. We project that idea onto Jesus. They did it. Folks, they did it. And many of you and I reading this have done that as well. I'm trying to give you the fuller understanding of this text and the words of this so that you understand really what is happening here and what's happening in the heart of our Lord. So verse 34, it says, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? Jesus asked, I want you to take me out to the tomb. So you get this idea. Jesus is sitting here. He's frustrated. He's stirred. He's moving back and forth in this frustration. And then he says, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And it says, and Jesus wept. The words wept here are not the normal words that you would, are not the normal word that you would draw tears or simply sadness from. The words, this is the shortest verse in the Bible. John 11:35. Jesus wept. I remember growing up in church and, you know, how many scripture memory verses do you have? And almost all the kids would call out this one. You know, it's easy to have in your arsenal. And I think about that even as a kid growing up. And you know what? I didn't even have a clue what was going on here. Had no idea what this meant. When I think of the substance and the significance of what's happening here and what these words actually mean, these are not the words that would be normally translated tears or just the sense of grief or sympathy. No, they're tears that are shed out of frustration and irritation. These are the tears that when Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who are sent to you. How long I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers your chicks, and you were not willing. That's the same type of tears that are going on here. That's the word that's used there. That's the word that's used here. The tears of Jesus are not because of the loss of Lazarus, whom he loved. But I want to ask you, did he love the family? Did he love this family? Yes, it's in here. It's already here. He clearly loved the family. He loved Lazarus. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. He loved them. But that's not the cause of these tears at this point. But what was the reaction of the people? And he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. Boy, they're so like us, aren't they? We see in the situations and we really project on Jesus the things we want him to be for us. See how he loved him. They interpret the weeping of Jesus in this way. This is very common. But I ask you, why the outrage? Causing his body to rock back and forth in frustration and irritation. Why the tears of disappointment and frustration? Why is this happening? He told them that this illness would not end in death. He has shown them and talked to them about his power and his ability. He is there for the express reason of performing this miracle and putting his divine power on display. And he declares to them, I am the resurrection. I'm the life. Do you believe this? This is his point. Jesus weeps because the people, including his disciples, fail to see and trust his power as the Son of God. And you say, yeah, shame on those people. Those folks, how could they be like that? Folks, this is so convicting to me personally, to when I think about my own heart. Notice what they say immediately in verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So the people see Jesus missing the opportunity to heal Lazarus like he healed others. Couldn't he have been here? Couldn't he? You know, it's a shame he wasn't here. The failure of the people to see the authority and power of Jesus is what is grieving his heart, and that's reinforced by what is stated in verse 37. And then we come to verses 38 through 44. The word and power of Jesus is the glory of God on display. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay over it. Again, here's that word, deeply moved. Stirred within that snorting feeling. He sees the situation. Aggravated at the nature of the unbelief around him, Jesus goes to the mouth of the tomb that holds Lazarus. But the failure of the people to see the power of God revealed in Jesus up to this point and to have no anticipation of his authority and power over death reveals that they are short-sighted in their belief about who Jesus really is. Brothers, sisters in Christ, how many of us are short-sighted about trusting the power of Christ? His groaning aggravation flows from the mourners questioning his power recorded in verse 37. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? They question him at this time. The power of God is necessary to give life to the dead, and Jesus has it. And they don't get it. They don't see it. Verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Martha's concern is about the stench of decomposition. Really, the translation of the ESV and other modern translations really weaken this. The King James is pretty good on this one. By this time, he stinketh, is the term. And that's the idea. It's just like this is gonna reek. You're gonna take that. It's gonna be bad. This is not something you want to do. This also confirms this. Mary was not thinking Lazarus was going to be resurrected. That was not her thought. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" For Martha, Mary, and the other disciples in attendance, the opportunity, anticipation for Jesus to do something is past. That's what they're thinking. It's you missed your opportunity to do anything here. And they don't think Jesus can do anything now. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took the stone away, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus offers this prayer out loud for the benefit of the people, not because he needed to talk to the Lord God, the Father, out loud. He could talk to him privately from his heart, but he offers this prayer aloud for the benefit of the people. He declares his unity with the Father in power and glory that is being overlooked in this situation. And in verse 43, it says, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen straps, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So after praying, Jesus cries out to the mouth of that tomb that held Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus is revived, and he obediently shuffles out to the door, to the entry of that tomb. I mean, he's wrapped in linen cloths, and Jesus, he's obeying exactly what Jesus said, get out, come out here, and he shuffles out, wrapped in these grave clothes. That would have been a sight to see, don't you think? How many of you people, you think you'd be backing up a little bit? What's going on here, you know? I mean, this looks like the mummy. He's coming out just like that. And he is unwrapped from the grave clothes, and he's welcomed back among the living. What an incredible thing. Jesus truly is the resurrection and the life. And he's revealing the glory of God. And his glory is the Son of God. He is putting the power of God on display for all to see. And they had no anticipation of this. He is the Lord of glory, putting his glory on display today, both in and through the church and his followers engaged actively in gospel life and ministry. And we tend to hold back and don't believe. Yeah, it's true. How easy is it to just manage our day-to-day existence as followers of Jesus? We grow comfortable just doing what we do, spending our time, going to work, maybe doing our little Bible study or Bible reading or prayer time, But are we encompassed by the reality? I serve a living Savior. He rules and He reigns, and His word empowers me. And it's the word of truth that others around me need to hear. I need to be compelled to share this truth. And I, God forbid if I don't. That should be our hearts. Listen to the heart of the Apostle Paul. As with Paul, our sufficiency for ministry in word and work is from God. How are we operating like it? Where is Jesus weeping? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. This is what the Apostle Paul says. One who knows the risen Lord and Savior, who ministers effectively in the grace that He provides. This is what Paul says. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. You and I should be taking great comfort from that. Our sufficiency to be effective on this earth as gospel ministers and gospel people, gospel communicators, is not about us. It's about Him. It's His power within us that gives us this ability. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not with the letter, but with the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is Paul's confidence. The truth of Christ gives life. We communicate a gospel that God breathes out life. We trust Him to do this, not ourselves. It's in Him, and our eyes need to be firmly fixed on Him. How are we destroying strongholds, arguments, lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of God and the power of Jesus and His truth? Where's Jesus weeping? 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We so much take a passage like this and we internalize it and we make it personal. It's about me. It's about me taking captive my thoughts, me taking captive these things. And it certainly does apply to those things, but the chief end of this, in the context that Paul is speaking of, is in the church, and the arguments that come up from others outside the church and in the church that have no place to stand. And he says, we have the authority of God to speak the truth. You and I should be doing that, brothers and sisters. We should be speaking the truth of God into these situations, not our opinions, not our rationalizations. We should be speaking the truth of God. Why do we believe what we believe? Why do we do what we do? It ought to be biblically based, and we ought to be sharing that. That should be our conviction, if we trust the word of Christ. How frequently and efficiently are you wielding the sword of the word, both inside and outside the church? Familiar verse, Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And we typically stop right there. Listen to the rest of the verse. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. This isn't just for us personally. It's not just for Christians. This is for our power on this earth. We should be speaking the word of God faithfully, boldly, believing that God will accomplish His work through His word, not our slickness of communication, not in our abilities to polish up a good argument, but to share the truth of God's word and believe that God will do His work. If we believe in the power of Jesus, that would be our comfort. That would be our hope. And that would be what we would do. That should be what we do with one another. We should be speaking the word of God. I know I'm being passionate about this. You're getting that, right? I'm not saying that we should be jerks about this. I'm not trying to say that we should be arrogant. I think we should speak the truth in love. We should speak the truth in love to one another. We should be talking to one another about these things. When we're going through struggles, going through battles, when people are facing difficulties, hardships, we should be speaking the truth in love. And the truth and love we speak here, we should speak to the world about us. we should speak the truth in love with care and concern for their souls. That God is the one who gives life. That Jesus is, it's his word when spoken. When he says, come out, people come out. It's not us, it's him. We are to take this word and be powerful in this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. You and I are supposed to expose the works of darkness with the light of his word. This is what we're called to do and be on his earth. Who takes a lamp and puts it under a bushel basket? Don't you light that lamp and put it on its stand so it gives light to all in the room? Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and give praise to your God on the day of his visitation. We should be speaking out the truth of God consistently, verifying why we do what we do biblically. That should be our passion because we believe in the word of Jesus. Are you emboldened by the grace of God to believe Jesus more completely and trust his word more confidently? I ask you, folks, please pray that for me. I want to believe that this is exactly what God wants of me and exactly what he wants of my heart. I want to live with this kind of confidence in his word. I am such a self-conscious person. I want people to like me. You know what? I want what I should be is I want people to know the truth of Jesus. That should be my passion. Whether people like me or not is irrelevant. Jesus needs to be proclaimed and his truth needs to be upheld. Let's be people of his word and the confidence and proclaim it boldly. Boldly, because it's his. It's his authority. Let's believe him. Do you believe this? May God help us. Lord, bless us as your people. Bless us as your church. May we become far more intentional in the way we go about living our lives in the light of your word and as we share that with those around us, God. Give us that confidence. Give us that boldness. To the glory of your name, God, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.